God is sovereign. We say those words so often that they almost sound like a cliche. They sound sometimes trite, like a piece of religious jargon that we just throw in there as a theological filler. You've probably noticed this morning that we've used that kind of terminology in every passage that we've read. And so the question we ask, you know, what does it mean when we say that God is absolutely sovereign? That is not a side issue. It goes to the very heart of the faith that we believe. And so what does it mean? What does it mean when we say that God is seated on his throne? What does it mean when we say that he reigns in splendor and majesty? That he looks down from the lofty heights of heaven on the poor and lowly sons of men. What does it mean? It means that he is the supreme ruler, the one who answers to no higher power. It means that he is the supreme being who has no rival, that he does whatever he wills, that no one can stay his hand. Man proposes, but God disposes. He brings it all to pass. When God exercises this kind of authority, he does so in three distinct realms. First, we see that God's sovereignty covers the entire universe. It governs all that he has created, both seen and unseen. It reaches to the highest heavens and it extends to the lowest depths of hell. He controls all things from the largest star to the smallest molecule. He is not passive in the exercise of his sovereignty. It doesn't mean that God is just sitting in the heavens and watching, but that he creates, controls, he sustains all things every moment of every day, upholding all things by the power of his word. He's guiding all things to their appointed end. Second, we also see that God's sovereignty extends to the legal sphere. That having created all things, he has the right to legislate their behavior, to set up laws that govern their existence. God says, do this. God says, don't do that. And no one can gainsay or countermand his orders. His law is absolute. It is unqualified. It is not subject to revision. There's no higher court that someone can appeal to. He says it, and that's it. Few of us would argue these realities. We take comfort in the fact, actually, that God rules over the universe, that he's the wise and the righteous lawgiver. But when it comes to the third domain, when it comes to salvation, to the disposition of his grace, R.C. Sproul says that's where 90% of us get off the bus. God can govern the sun, the moon, and the stars. He has the right to stipulate what man should and should not do. But when it comes to the salvation of souls, that's where we become a little queasy, believing that God must demonstrate the same mercy and love to all people in all places at all times. But what does Scripture say? What is revealed in the biblical text? Is God sovereign in the matter of salvation? Is he free to choose who he will or will not save? Our text this morning is designed to answer that specific question. So please open with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. This morning we're going to examine verses 14 through 18. It's a brief passage, but it's an important one. It's a daring one. The message in the text is relatively easy to understand, but it's harder to digest. Because here in these five verses, Paul states the matter plainly. He doesn't sugarcoat the truth. Rather, he shows us that God is a sovereign Savior. And because God is sovereign in the matter of salvation, he is free to extend or withhold his mercy as he chooses. That truth may not be palatable to the modern mind, but it is true nonetheless. God does not issue his decree based on a popularity survey. He just states the matter, and he calls us to embrace it. This is the authoritative word of God. And we must learn to accept this truth and to appreciate what this text teaches us this morning. So with that in mind, let's stand together and read Romans chapter 9. We'll begin at verse 14 and continue reading to the end of verse 18. Romans 9, beginning at verse 14. Paul writes this. He says, "What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he, God, says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and have compassion on whom I will have compassion.' So then, it does not depend on the man who wills, or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout all the earth.' So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires." This is the word of the Lord. May we receive it as such. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you that we can come together this morning as the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, as a company of redeemed sinners, brothers and sisters who have been saved by the grace that has been given to us through the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have given us your word, that which we are privileged to study this morning. And we ask that you would aid that study, that your Spirit would be active in working in our midst, helping us not only to perceive what is said, but to receive it with thanksgiving, that it might reveal who you are and what you have done on our behalf. We ask this so that you might receive all the honor and glory in our midst. We pray this in Christ's most precious name. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. Because God is sovereign in the matter of salvation, he is free to extend or to withhold his mercy according to his choice. Now, the Apostle Paul is going to convey this message really in two parts. They're not really equal parts. It begins with an inquiry in verse 14, but then quickly proceeds to the instruction, an instruction which he gives by way of illustration. So there's really those two parts there, the inquiry and then the instruction, or you could put even the illustration there. But so often, as we've seen, as Paul does in earlier passages, he begins with that question. He's anticipating the concerns that have arisen in the mind of his readers. What shall we say then to this? He's really pointing back to the prior instruction that he gave in verses 1 to 13. There we find that God chose Isaac over Ishmael, that God chose Jacob over Esau. The question then becomes, is God then unjust when he chooses some to be heirs of the promise but not others? Does that mean that God is unrighteous? That he has done something wrong? Well, Paul's response is swift and decisive. He says, by no means, certainly not. No, 1,000 times no. What you're thinking is unthinkable. May it never be. For God's righteousness is an everlasting righteousness. His righteousness, as the psalmist says, it reaches to the highest heavens. This is not a charge you can make against him. He is the one who is holy and just and right and true. Not in a relative way or manner. He defines those things. That is who he is. Those are his attributes. So how do we explain why God does what he does? Well, rather than embroiling us in some sort of elaborate argument or philosophical framework, Paul simply points us back to the text of Scripture. He points us back to two examples that are given to us in the Old Testament, and he follows those with some explanation. In verses 15 and 16, he invites us to consider the instruction that God gave to Moses. God spoke these words. He said, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And he said those words in a particular context. A context that I think the Apostle Paul felt would be readily recognizable and understood by his readers. You see, the events which took place surrounding this statement on God's behalf were troubling. This was not a bright spot in Israel's history. God has delivered the nation from bondage in Egypt. He has led them out of 400 years of captivity with mighty signs and wonders. He has distinguished his chosen people from those pagan worshipers. He has caused them to walk through the midst of the Red Sea, dividing one set of waters from the next so that they can walk through on dry land. He has made it so that the Egyptian army would pursue them, even in spite of all that they have seen. In spite of all that they have seen, they will pursue them into this watery tunnel, and it will envelop them. It will destroy the entire army of the Egyptians. They have seen all of this. The wonder has not been lost on them. And at this particular point in the Exodus narrative, the nation of Israel has been brought to the foot of Mount Sinai. And God has revealed himself once again. It's almost as if he has stepped out of the heavens of heavens and placed his feet on that mountain range. And it crumbles. The sky cracks open. The earth begins to billow with smoke and fire as God makes his presence known to his people. He speaks to them, and they hear. In fact, it is so loud, it's so threatening that they cry out to Moses and they say, "We hear the Lord. Whatever he says, we will do. But he dare not speak to us directly. Moses, you speak to him on our behalf, and we'll do anything." And so Moses goes up on the mountainside to commune with God. He goes up to receive the Ten Commandments, that summary statement of God's will for his people. And yet as Moses is on the mountainside, communing with God, Aaron is down below, leading a revival of apostasy. He has created a golden calf. He has put it before the people. And he says, "People, look, this is the God who led you out of Egypt." And the people rejoice. They throw a celebration. They begin to feast. They began to sing and they began to dance. They began to bring offerings to sacrifice to the golden calf. God sees this and he is incensed. How quickly his people have turned. How quickly can they forget the awesome wonders that he has done, things that cannot be explained as some mere natural phenomenon. He's there. He's right before them. And yet they've reduced him to this. God's desire is to wipe out the nation en masse, to turn them into a pile of ash, to leave them in the wilderness, and to continue on with Moses and raising up people to him. Let's just do it. Let's have a do-over. It seems to be a test, because Moses intercedes on the people's behalf. He cries out for mercy. He asks the Lord to consider his reputation, that the Egyptians will actually see this and say that the Lord has really just sought to do harm to his own people, or to say that he's impotent, that he can save them from captivity, but he can't go further than that, that his reach is limited. Moses intercedes and God relents. As the events unfold, however, the Lord reveals himself to Moses. He causes his glory to pass by. And in that moment, he also declares his name. He declares his character. "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and compassion on whom I will have compassion." And he does that because he wants Moses to recognize, to understand why he did what he did. See, God would have been perfectly just and righteous to reduce the nation to ash. They deserved to be punished. They had sinned a great sin. And the Lord does not extend his compassion to these people. He does not withhold his wrath or stop passing sentence on the offender because they are now repentant, because they have simply recognized their wrong. He's not doing it on that basis. He is doing it because of who he is. He does so because he is the sovereign Lord, the one who has the right to save or to condemn as he sees fit. This mercy cannot be demanded. And Paul is going to make that point explicit in verse 16. Let these words sink into your soul. Paul says, so then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Do you believe that? I mean, this is the inspired word of God. This is his infallible revelation to man. Do you believe it? Do you believe it down deep in your heart of hearts? Or do you believe that you deserve God's grace? That if you say the right things or do the right things, God will be, indeed, he must be merciful? I mean, don't brush that aside. Because there's a little Arminian in all of us. We think that's the way it should be. There's a part of us that blinds us to the true reality of the situation. We tend to think that we're not as sinful as we really are. But God is holy. He knows our state. He knows that we don't measure up. He is the perfect one. We are the fallen. He knows that we can do nothing to change our status. He knows that our longings are fleeting and fickle. That the winds of our hearts and minds, they blow this way and that. They change without the slightest hesitation, without the slightest rhyme or reason. All our works are tainted by sin. Every last one of them. All that we seek to offer God is garbage. They amount to nothing. They're just one more piece of kindling added to the fire. And so God himself must act. God himself must do what only he can do. He must extend mercy to a people who do not deserve it. He must have compassion on those who have no right to demand it. Our big idea for today states that because God is sovereign in the matter of salvation, he is free to choose or to withhold his mercy as he chooses. Well, Paul covers the first part of that equation in verses 15 and 16. God's mercy was extended to the nation of Israel when they did not deserve it, and that was his free choice to do so. There was nothing wrong in that. But now in verse 17 and 18, we approach the second part, the part that I think truly makes us uncomfortable. The part that really makes us squeamish. It's the part that demonstrates the freedom of God in withholding mercy. Look at the text with me. Verses 17 and 18 read as follows. Paul says, "For Scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, that my name may be proclaimed throughout the whole earth.' So then, he, God, has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires." Moses and Pharaoh were, in some ways, a study in contrasts. One received mercy, the other did not. And yet these men, they actually grew up in the same household. They attended the same classes. They probably ate at the same dinner table from time to time. They enjoyed the same privileges. They probably spoke the same languages and fought in the same battles. They were as equal could be, until one day God intervened. Both of them were sinners. Both of them were murderers. Both saw miracles. Yet God had mercy on one, but not the other. In fact, the text tells us that God hardened Pharaoh. That is a strong statement. It's an absolute statement. It's one that many of us would like to soften. And many have sought to do just that. Leon Morris, for example, states that God does not harden anyone who has not first hardened himself. There's one word for that kind of statement: wrong. Now, I don't say that to be glib. I don't say that to cast aspersions on Dr. Morris. He was a phenomenal scholar. He wrote many great books and commentaries. He has served Christ and his church with distinction. But that is not the testimony of Scripture itself. That's not what we find in the biblical record in the book of Exodus. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 21, in Exodus chapter 7, verse 3, God says, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart." In Exodus chapter 10, verse 1, verse 20, verse 27, Exodus chapter 11, verse 10, chapter 14, verse 4, 8, and 17, the Lord again announces either his intention to harden Pharaoh's heart, or it says that God did harden Pharaoh's heart, or his heart was hardened by the Lord, specifically stated in those terms. We're told five times that Pharaoh's heart was hardened, but we're not told by whom. There are, however, divine indicators in the text. Pharaoh's heart was hardened, just as the Lord said. We are only told three times in the text that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. But God did it first. We want to soften the text, but the text is not soft. It is hard. It is straightforward. It really leaves no wiggle room whatsoever. And Paul is not seeking to lessen what he is saying here. He is not seeking to soft pedal these words. And neither should we. God withheld his mercy from Pharaoh. He actually does more. He actively hardens the man. Exodus chapter 14, verse 17 goes further. It says that God will harden the Egyptians, not just one man, but all his followers. He will make them stubborn. He will make them resistant to the call. He will cause them to buck his instruction. Why? Because God, the sovereign ruler, the one who works all things according to the counsel of his will, he has a specific purpose in mind. He did it so that he might demonstrate his power. He did it so that his name might be proclaimed throughout all the earth. Tell me, is there anything more greater or glorious than that? What higher purpose is there? Is God the one who created all things, the one who owns every molecule? Is he just then in using his creation to reveal his majesty? Is that not his prerogative? Does he possess that right? God may be sovereign, but he is never arbitrary. He's never capricious. He never does anything on a whim. He is always intentional. We may not understand what God is doing. He may not inform us of the specifics that he has set out to accomplish. But there are always a few things that we can be assured of when God works. First, we need to understand that God never oversteps the bounds of his authority because he has all authority. He sits in the executive office. He holds plenary power. He doesn't have to go through committees. There is nothing outside his jurisdiction, nothing beyond the sphere of his influence. He is absolutely sovereign. The ruler who reigns over everyone and everything. You can count on that. Second, you can count on the fact that when God acts, he acts in a just and deliberate fashion. That he is never distracted. That his thinking is never clouded. That he always has an end goal in mind. That he's never working plan B or plan C or plan D. It's always plan A. That's always, there has never been planning for any other eventuality. And it's right on course. God doesn't have an off day. I think the psalmist said it well, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. There is no defect or deficiency in his plan. He gets it right every single time, and there are no exceptions. When it comes to the matter of salvation, God remains sovereign. He continues to be just when he extends mercy to some, but not to others. In one sense, our text this morning is difficult to apply. It's difficult because there's no checklist for us to kind of go through and say, yes, I've done this or I've done that. This is not an action-oriented piece of scripture. It doesn't challenge us in that regard. But what it does do is it challenges our thinking. It's calling us to adopt a certain mindset. It is calling us to recognize that God is God and we are not. It's calling us to recognize that we cannot demand his mercy or earn his grace. That God is free to bestow these things as he himself sees fit. And that calls for a mindset of submission. R.C. Sproul ends this section of his commentary with these words. He says this, he says, "Let me end with a rebuke." He says, "I do not want to be harsh. I understand how difficult this doctrine can be and how much baggage we carry into the discussion of it." He says, however, "If you are hanging on to your semi-Pelagian views of election," he says, "get rid of them." He says, "Your theology is undermining the sovereignty of God, his grace, the sweetness of his mercy." We do that when we want to exalt our decisions above his. And he says, this is the very essence of sin. He says, we have to bow before him and to acquiesce not only to the sovereignty of his grace, but to the goodness of the sovereignty of his grace. That's a tall order, isn't it? Because we want to hang on. We want to keep the illusion going that we are in control. But we're not. Our problem here is not what the text doesn't say. It's actually what the text does say. It's difficult. It's demanding. It calls for our surrender and our submission. And brothers and sisters, it's not going to get any easier. You need to recognize that. Paul is actually preparing us for what lies ahead. He's actually given us two examples that I think all of us would agree with these examples. That yes, God had every right to condemn the nation of Israel in their apostasy. And it was good that he extended mercy to them in spite of all that they had done. I think it's easy to say God was just in withholding his mercy, in actually hardening a man like Pharaoh, a pagan, a man who sought to pass himself off as a living deity, a one who would acknowledge all gods but the true God. Yes, that man should be hardened. But he is going to go on in the very next section and start talking about us, about the vessels he has created, not just one or two, but all mankind. So, brothers and sisters, I would plead with you to continue reading the text and studying the text and remember who is God and who is not. Remember your Creator and bow before him. And I pray if you have not done that this morning, if you have not recognized your state before the Lord, I pray that this text would strip you bare. That you would recognize your utter insufficiency, your inability to live up to his righteous demands. That if you have not put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you would actually do that today. Because you have no other hope. There's no other mercy except that which is found in him and what he has done for you. So I call you to put your faith and trust in him today. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We recognize that it is not always bright and cheery. It's not always like a pep rally. But that many times the truths that it communicates are difficult. They are grating to the natural mind. And yet that does nothing to obscure the truthfulness of that revelation. And so, Father, we ask that you would give us warm and receptive hearts to this truth, that it would cause us to bend the knee, to bow in humble submission to who you are, to recognize that you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one to whom we owe everything. That our past, our present, and our future all belong to you. Help us to recognize who you are, and in doing so, to depend on you for every moment of every day, so that we might thank you and praise you for all the benefits and the blessings that you have given to us, supremely the blessing of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the faith that you have given us to believe in all that he has accomplished on our behalf. Father, we ask that you would find us, help us to be faithful servants who bring you all the honor and glory you deserve. You are our God. We depend on you. We pray this all in Christ's most precious name. Amen.